We're going to be studying the 21st chapter of John today, the first 14 verses, and I have it on the handouts I gave you. I have the text from the New King James Version on the front and a few questions on the back. Nothing too difficult, but it'll help guide us a little bit. And it kind of follows the sequence of verses and events that happen in this miracle. Wasn't sure what to call this because it's similar in some ways to a previous miracle where there was a miraculous catch of fish. So I didn't know if I should call this part two or what, but I just went with the miraculous catch of fish. And I wasn't sure if I had enough material when I first started. Then after I kind of finished, looks like I might have too much, which is better. I can always adapt here during the lesson. But hopefully it'll be the baby bear version. Everything is just right. But before we get started, let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your watchful care over us through the night, allowing us to gather here to witness the marvelous things which you have created for us, which sustain our lives. And Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the honor and the privilege of gathering here to study a portion of thy word. And Heavenly Father, our primary reason for being here is to praise you as the only one true and living God, but also, Father, in this Bible study to edify us where we'll be better workers in your vineyard. And we pray that the things that we study here are in accordance with your word and that it will build us up and make us stronger Christians in the future than we have in the past. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So let's turn to John chapter 21. And there has been some discussion that this particular chapter of John is an epilogue, just something at the end that was added at the end to kind of encapsulate everything. And if you kind of read how the previous verse close our previous chapter 20 closes, it would seem that way, and it's very similar to how chapter 21 closes. Now, that's not a definite, that's not a given. There is no evidence that it was written by someone else or that this particular gospel was ever circulated without the 21st chapter. But let's go ahead and read our text here, and then we'll go through some discussion and some questions. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I've got a lot of extraneous information here, some gee whiz, kind of nice to know stuff. And if you're like me, sometimes when you read these stories, you form this mental picture in your head, and then you will see a depiction or an actual photograph, and you think, boy, that's nothing like I had pictured it. So hopefully this will help in that regard. Some of the slides I have will help in that regard, and just some of the facts and figures that I throw out here will help you understand some of the culture and some of the things that were going on at the time. So let's start off. Where did this event occur? Where were they at the time? The Sea of Tiberias. Where is the Sea of Tiberias? Anyone know? It's the Sea of Galilee, thank you. And if you had any question about it, that's why I put also look at John 6, chapter 1, was it? That there John himself identifies the Sea of Tiberias as the Sea of Galilee. Okay, there we go. There's an aerial, very high altitude view of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of pear-shaped and it looks very barren in that particular photograph. But when you get down to eye level, you can see that it's somewhat verdant, kind of green, kind of lush. And in fact, there are some areas around there that lends itself, it's very arable land. They grow a lot of different crops around there. But of course, it being a body of water, the main industry right around there would be fishing. Whoop, let me back it up. That's just another view of some. So, just so you know, we are about 75 miles from Jerusalem. And in some of the other Gospels there, we see where Jesus had instructed the disciples or given word for them to meet him in Galilee. This is not just across town. This is a pretty good distance, 75 miles. And from what I've read, you know, at a good pace and steady walking, it was about 4 days' journey by foot to get there. And if you think close to 20 miles a day, that would be about right. It happens to be the lowest freshwater lake in the world, and it's the second lowest lake in the world. The lowest, of course, being the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea is salty. It's about 33 miles around, 13 miles wide, 11 miles tall, or 8 miles tall. And the area of it is about 64 square miles. And for comparison, I tried to find something locally that we might know about. And you can see Lake Norman, which is down near Charlotte. That's, about 50 square miles. Of course, Lake Norman is not, it's got a lot of coves and everything. So its coastline is a lot bigger than 33 miles of circumference. But you can sort of get an idea in your head of about how big this particular body of water is. And its maximum depth, of course, depending on, you know, how much rain they get, is about 140 feet at its deepest point. And it's not a sharp drop-off, and that's important later on in this study. It's not a sharp drop-off, but a gradual drop-off. In fact, up to almost a kilometer, I was looking at the depth chart, and about a kilometer from the shoreline, it only goes down to about 30 feet. So it's a gradual descent down to its deepest point. So there's some of the area around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, I skipped over one. If I can find it here. There it is. Okay. It has gone by several different names. We said here it's identified as the Sea of Tiberias. And John chapter 6, he identifies it as the Sea of Tiberias, which is also the Sea of Galilee, but it's gone by some other names. It's known as the Sea of Kinneret. We can see that in Numbers and also a reference in Joshua. That's another name for it. In Luke, he identifies it as the Lake of Gennesaret. And Luke is the only one who identifies it as a lake. And essentially, that's what this is. It's a large lake. And the only other place you'll see the term lake used is in Revelation, where they refer to the lake of fire and a few other instances there. But every place else refers to it as a sea, and that's just the language of the time. I know over in Germany, their large lakes they refer to as seas. So, but maybe Luke, there's some thought that He was born around Macedonia, so his idea of a sea might have been something like the Aegean Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, some larger body of water, I don't know. Maybe that was just the vernacular of what he was accustomed to. It was a lake. Some other times, depending on who was occupying the territory or the particular language, it's known as the Sea of Genesar, and the Arabs referred to it as the Sea of Minya. Why did it have so many names? That's nothing unusual. It all depends upon what large settlement was near there. Of course, Tiberius, the Roman ruler at the time, was Tiberius Caesar. So it was like a capital and a very important city located on sort of the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So naturally, they gave that town his name and the sea or the lake his name, just like, you know, Leningrad and Stalingrad, those you know, took on names of whoever happened to be in control at the time, and also whatever nation happened to be in control at the time. And I think about it with some of our street signs around here. I remember the first time one of my brothers came to visit, and I was giving them some directions, and I said, now, the road you're on will have about five or six different names. It could be 26, future 26, 25, 70, 19, or 23. Oh, and we might assign other names to some of these too, but you get the point that there's nothing unusual about calling it, or there's nothing contradictory about calling the Sea of Galilee by another name. Okay, back up just a little bit. Okay, so who was present here? We know where it's at. Who was present? Look in verse 2 there. We have seven people who are listed. We have Peter. We have Thomas. We have Nathaniel. We have the sons of Zebedee. Who were the sons of Zebedee? Well, we saw in Matthew 4:21. That's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And two other unnamed disciples. So we have seven of them there. Don't know where the other four might have been. They haven't, you know, may have been doing business elsewhere or been occupied elsewhere. But we have seven folks who are listed here. Now, here comes the tricky question. When did this occur? And I put a lot of references on this because it takes a lot of comparison, and I'm not going to expect you to go through it here. And if you were to tell me, well, judging by the previous chapter in John chapter 20, we see that he appeared to Thomas 8 days after his resurrection. So it was between this, and then if we look in Acts chapter 1, we see where Jesus spent 40 days. So somewhere between 8 and 40 days after his resurrection. And close enough, close enough. I'll go with that. But when you read some of the other accounts of the events that happened, that transpired after his resurrection and when he ascended, it sounded like those things went pretty fast. But here we have a little bit more detail. And that's, again, not to say that the Gospels at all contradict themselves, because sometimes some will provide certain details that the others don't. And as Les pointed out, if they were all the same, we'd just say, well, John just copied Mark's account and vice versa. So it's nice to have these variances that complement each other and fill in some of the details. So this occurred sometime after he had appeared to Thomas and sometime before his resurrection, and he had given instruction for his disciples to meet him up in Galilee. But had he appeared to him before that? Well, yes. And that's my next slide here. So we can see item number 7. That is where, when he's meeting them in this particular occasion. And if we read, was the 14th verse, it says, this was the third time that he appeared to his disciples. Okay, well, if we do some other reading, we see there's a whole bunch of other times where he made an appearance. Well, some of those were just incidental appearances. This is the third time where he met them more in mass. So there were five times where he appeared to someone or a group of people the day of his resurrection, which we can see there. And then 8 days later, he appeared to Thomas, as we see in the 20th chapter of John. And then after that, there were about four occasions where he appeared to a bunch of other folks. And we have to combine, and I'll tell you what, I was kind of racking my head trying to bring all this together. And then I found a nice little chart that made it a whole lot easier. But if we look in Corinthians, there's an account of other appearances that he made to over 500 people, as Les brought up the other night in the study. And also he appeared to James and all his apostles. Paul talks about that, and then at the end to his great commission. But this is the third time that he appeared to a group of disciples. So again, no discrepancies there. We can explain all that. So here's one's just kind of an opinion question. What do you think was the mood of the disciples at this point? It doesn't say, but, if you've ever done, literature essays and that sort of thing, that's always something that comes across. What is the mood, or what's the feeling here?
They seem to be a little bit perhaps confused, or in a bit of a holding pattern.
Okay, very good. What I would not term it as being celebratory. They didn't seem happy or festive. I wouldn't say that they were afraid, although I'm sure they had some fear for their lives, because, again, and this is sometime only about a week or within a couple of months of Christ being crucified, and they probably had some were concerned about some of the authorities being on their tail to round them up. So there certainly would have been a little fear there, but there was probably some uncertainty, sitting there wondering what they should be doing. Perhaps some confusion, some bewilderment, because they had spent approximately the last 3 years following Christ, and they had seen this horrific event occur. They have people after them, so they are kind of in a holding pattern and not sure what's going to happen next. Is this all over? Was it for real? Even though they've seen all these miracles and Christ has told them to some degree what's going on. But it's very apparent that the apostles were not yet ready for what their worldwide mission was going to be. The shock of all these events, these horrendous events, had been tremendous, and the events in this chapter form and kind of show us a little bit of a reorientation that they needed before the day of Pentecost and before they received that power and further instruction. So we can see just the tone as you read this initially is they weren't sure exactly what was going on. And maybe, yes, they were instructed to come back to the Sea of Galilee and await further instruction, I guess you could look at. So they were standing by, and whether he was, somewhat bored or just felt that this was within, because what was the occupation of these folks before they started following Jesus?
They were fishermen.
They were fishermen.
Yeah, and I was going to say, this is very important thing to observe here, I think, because it seems almost as though they were willing to go back to their former life. So what do we do? But I don't know what to do. Let's go fishing. That's what we've been doing, before these last 3 years. That's what we were doing. And the fact of the matter is, if the things that came to pass with Jesus' further appearances, his ascension, and the Holy Spirit coming down, this Jesus thing would have died out. That's the takeaway, and one of them at least, in this. When you look at this, they were fearful, they were hiding in behind closed doors, locked doors, for fear of the Jews. At this point, we see them sort of gravitating back to their former life. Mm-hmm. And if all these, it just is a testament to the fact that the fact that we're here this morning is a testimony to the fact of the Holy Spirit coming and enduing these men with a power that they at this time did not have, because they were just sort of, you know, kind of going back to their former life.
Right.
But they did not go back to their former life. They went out and they're described as setting the world on fire, you know, and turning the world upside down, rather. And it just went from there, and that's why we're here. But if that had not happened, you see what was happening.
Right.
It was, this Jesus thing was just, it was becoming a faded memory.
Right. Right. Very good points. And, you know, in the first verse, it talks about, some translations say Jesus revealed himself. And as we read here, it says he showed himself. But that, that word that is used, the Greek word, just like our English word, can be both literally, literal and figurative. He literally revealed himself. But figuratively, he revealed himself and that he was the Son of God, that he was deity. You know, before all this, there were several ways where he tried to prove that he was the Son of God. Or others, he would use other witnesses, such as John the Baptist. Or there was the prophecy of the old scriptures. There was his miracles. There was God himself said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, after all of this, he's revealing to his apostles, opening up their knowledge that, yes, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but this is, I indeed am the Son of God. I am risen. So I am deity. So, yes, so they certainly had some uncertainty, I guess would probably be the best word I could come up with, about the, well, what do we do now? And they were maybe back into their comfort zone, but Jesus wasn't going, he didn't go through all this for this to be the end of it. There was something else awaiting them. But, so they're sitting here, and what did they decide to do? Of course, Peter says, "Well, I'm going fishing." Whether it was just, like I said, his comfort zone, this is what I know how to do, whether he felt like I need some sustenance here, we need something to eat, or whether they felt like we have to have some income, he was going to go fishing, something that he felt comfortable with. And of course, the others who were professional fishermen too, they said, "We're going with you, because this is not really a one-man job." Go ahead.
Well, when you think about it, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. They have, their source of income apparently was some women who kept contributing, some women.
Right, right. They had outside sources then, not that they earned, but someone would donate to them.
They were contributing to the cost, some wealthy women. In fact, we see that in a couple of verses.
Yes.
And there's 50 days between the crucifixion and Pentecost. So, you know, where are they getting the money to eat and things? Mm-hmm. So it seems to me that there was a necessity to some extent here.
Right. Right, right. So they went fishing, so, and like a lot of us would do, but we fish for pleasure a lot of times, not necessarily out of necessity, but I'm sure these folks were going through necessity. All right. Let me just give you a little bit of info here about fishing in the first century. This is an ancient boat. It was discovered in 1986 on the shores of Galilee after drought and the water had receded, but they've been able to date this very accurately to the first century AD. So this is probably indicative or a good example of the type of boat. It's called the ancient Galilee boat, but it's also known affectionately, I guess, as the Jesus boat, although there's no indication that Jesus had, or his disciples had, any connection with this particular boat, but it is a good example of the type of boat that was used back then. There's a kind of a reconstruction there. This boat originally had a sail and places for four oarsmen and a tillerman, so about five folks. Boats of this size could accommodate a load in excess of 1 ton. That's a lot of fish. Which means the 5 crew members and their catch are a cargo, are the crew and about 10 passengers. Now, these particular types of boats were made. They just had a small sail, a mast, and a yard, and they operated close to the shore. But if you could, if you look at it and you think of a bunch of people in there out in the middle of that lake with the winds and the waves whipping, it doesn't look like it's that seaworthy as far as any type of, and it's certainly not an ocean-going vessel. So it's meant to operate in shallower waters, and that's indeed what they were doing there. Fishing was extremely profitable and was a fundamental part of the economy of first century Galilee, but individuals did not simply go out fishing and sell their catch to a processor or direct to market. And this is much like it is today. The government has to have their fingers in everything. The local ruler, who was Herod Antipas during Jesus' ministry, controlled the lake, controlled the harbors, controlled the fishing rights, and the roads and bridges over which they would transport all their catch. The ruler sold these rights to brokers, or we might know them better as tax collectors or publicans. And these folks would collect the fees. So you can see how they were kind of a despised group of people. So Matthew was one of those tax collectors, as we know, and Zebedee was a fisher with 2 working sons, John and James, and hired laborers. So fishing families sometimes formed cooperatives to bid for fishing contracts or leases. So it might have been too much for one family to afford, so they would form a little group with some other fishing families and form a cooperative, and that way they could afford some of these leases or fishing rights. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, along with their father, seem to have formed such a cooperative. We can see that in Matthew 4:21 and Luke 5:10. Most fishing families were poor and lived at a subsistence level. So you're not going to get rich unless you're one of the higher ups. In the government, one of the tax collectors, you're probably not going to get rich off this business, but it is a living, and that's pretty much what they remained at just a lower class. There's no middle class, really, but just a lower subsistence class and lower occupation, just living level. A small minority of elites held the bulk of wealth and power. Let's see. Now, I know you can't read all that, but there's, again, a picture of a boat from the first century there, and casting the nets off the side. And there's one thing that I want to bring out here that will come up a little bit later, but it was not unusual for the folks out on this boat to have to go into the water on quite a number of occasions, either to spread out the net, to untangle the net from some obstruction, or when they were pulling it up, whatever the case may be. So they did not want to be encumbered, of course, with all this clothing. So a lot of them would be scantily clad, and just a loincloth or no clothing at all. They're out there in the middle of, in the lake from shore. No one can see them. Modesty was, the standards of modesty were a little bit different back then. But so there was it was not unusual for someone to be naked or lightly clothed when they were out there fishing. Okay, and there you go. What kind of fish did they catch? Well, the biggest type of fish there is tilapia. And we've all probably had tilapia. You can, or some species, subspecies of tilapia. You can get in the store. I think it's dying out in St. James now as the water turns cooler. But they had tilapia, not, did I say Lake James? Julian, Lake Julian there. And there's some other fish. They got catfish in there, and they've got some other kind of sardine-like fish. But this was their main type of fish. And this particular picture here is from a restaurant in Tiberias, which is on the shore of Lake Galilee. But it's often referred to as the Peter fish, St. Peter fish. Whether it's because this is what they mostly caught, or if you recall the story about the shekel, the coin, and the fish's mouth, And a lot of people will try to put some spiritual, attach some type of spiritual significance to it, but it's just a fish, okay? Just a fish and good marketing, I guess, if they can call it St. Peter's fish. Okay, so Peter says, I'm going fishing, and it was a customary practice to fish at night. So they are going to fish at night, and then they would sell their fish in the morning. However, in this miracle, they had fished all night, and what was their result? They hadn't caught anything. They were skunked. I've had that experience before. In fact, I had a boss tell me one time, you know, all the money you spend on going fishing, you never catch anything. You might as well just go buy it at the store. I said, yeah, but I'm just paying for the therapy. That's what I'm paying for. So, but no, they needed to make a catch of fish, but here they were, these experienced fishermen had fished all night and had not caught anything. So it must have been particularly frustrating for them to do this, to have caught nothing. And it was probably rather discouraging. So, Jesus, I think question three says, Jesus appeared to the disciples prior to his event, or had Jesus appeared to his disciples prior to this event, and we've already answered that. Yes, this was the third appearance. But when he called out to them, they did not recognize him. Why do you think that is? And maybe this illustration can give you a little bit better idea.
The distance between where Jesus was and where they were, probably.
And about how high, how far out were they?
100 yards.
About 100 yards, yeah. It says 200 cubits. A cubit is about a foot and a half. About, you know, I'm kind of short, but the forearm, the fingertip length, about a foot and a half. So 200 times a foot and a half, you get 300, which is 100 yards. A football field's length, if that helps you kind of get an idea. Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes in the morning, it's a little misty and foggy, and the clarity isn't there, so they probably saw a figure or something, but couldn't be sure. Plus, they weren't really expecting to see it there.
Absolutely. There are a number of things. The distance, the time of day, and if they were on the west side, the light, maybe the shadows, that sort of thing, of the rising sun kind of blurred the vision, they couldn't see. And, you know, someone calling out, they may not have recognized, certainly it's plausible that they didn't recognize the voice because of the acoustics or whatever over the water. There could have been a mist. They had been fishing all night. They were probably tired. They were probably discouraged. And like you said, that caught them off guard. They didn't expect to see Jesus appear to them like this. So he calls out to them. And they didn't recognize him. Nothing unusual about that at all. And he says to them, children, do you have any fish? I think some translations, have you ought to eat? Or something to that effect. And he said, they answered him, no. And Jesus often used this word, children. There are other places where he refers to them as little children. And even in one of our readings the other day, John uses the term little children when speaking to his disciples. And we can look at this in a couple of ways, that he's speaking to them from a higher plane, from his position, he being God, being deity, to someone who is who is mortal. So he could refer to them as someone innocent or not endowed with the same powers that he has. So he can certainly refer to them as being little children. Or it could also show sort of a closeness and an affection that he had for them, that he loved them as little children. Okay. And when he asked, do you have anything to eat? Jesus was not asking them for food, but he is rather emphasizing the fact that their return to their old task, however momentarily, had resulted in failure. The Lord was not yet through with those men. Jesus had no intention of permitting them to return to the fishing business, even if they had desired that. This whole sequence of events in this chapter shows conclusively that their long night of failing to catch anything was providential in the same manner as their astounding catch a little later, acting on the Lord's instruction. So, they hadn't caught anything, and he gives them some instruction to cast their net on the right side of the boat. Now, a lot of people would say, well, now this is not really a miracle, but it was just luck. Think about the circumstances here. Seasoned professional fishermen out there fishing all night, had been skunked, had not caught a thing, and you've got someone, a stranger at this point, standing on the shore 100 yards off, who, with the dim light and everything, cannot see the fish or see any movement or what have you, and he tells them, just throw it over, not the left side, he's very specific, throw it over the right side, and they do, and of course, it came back loaded with fish, so much that they couldn't pull it onto the boat. And then at this point, they realize something. Hey, I've seen this movie before. This looks very familiar. And the light bulb comes on. John, the one whom Jesus loved, that's how he always identifies himself in this book. And he said, it's the Lord. He recognized him. And when Peter heard this, he got excited. He couldn't wait for the boat to be rowed back and everything. He put on his overgarment. Apparently one, I would think, one to be presentable to the Lord. And he dove in the water. So eager was he to meet up again with Christ. So he removed his garment and he dove into the water. Whoop. Okay. And then our next question, well, I guess that was our next question. Peter jumps into the sea, and as I pointed out before, you know, he was scantily clad before, but had put on his overgarment so he could be presentable to the Lord. So then verse 8 says, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish. And Christ has already got a fire going there, coals of fire, and he's got something for them too. Where did this come from? He's got bread, he's got fish already there. And this tells us something here too, that Christ provides for us, that he has something that we need, some sustenance, spiritual sustenance, and he can provide for us there. So we're not told how Jesus got the bread and fish, and so we can make a safe assumption that it was provided supernaturally, just as he fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, you know, with the very meager amounts. So he was able and ready to feed his disciples here. So I'll rush along here. Here we are. And Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. I have read, if you think about this number of fish, and maybe they didn't count all the ones that they had to throw back. Maybe this was just the ones that were worth saving. But with that number of fish and the weight of that wet net, it would have been about 300 pounds. So it would have been something rather difficult for one person to maneuver. So they need to pull this in, and the net did not break. Now, remember, the nets in this time was not monofilament line. It was made out of either flax or hemp. And they spent a large portion of their time, a large portion of their duties were not just out on the water fishing, but mending these nets, because these nets, after their use and wear and tear and drying and getting wet again, they would break after a while. Remember the first, also the first miracle like this, the net broke. They had so many fish, but the net did not break here. Now, let me bring up something here real quick, that there are 153 fish. And a lot of people have tried to put some significance on that number 153. And I will tell you that 153, mathematically, it has some unique properties, and I won't go into all of them. At a future date, I will. But as I said, they have tried to assign something spiritual to it. For instance, 153, one of the factors of 153 is 17. 17 represents the Ten Commandments plus the seven gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in Isaiah. And there are a number of other things. But you wonder, why did they pick 153? Well, there's nothing unusual about that, because they made sure they counted. If they were going to take, they were accustomed to something like this, have an accurate accounting of things that they were going to sell. So, and it's just another example of them being, John being very specific in some of the details here. No one seems to make a big matter out of the fact that he used the number 200. They were 200 cubits. There were other miracles where he used numbers. Yeah, there were numbers of significance back then, but this number 153, there was nothing spiritual or divine about it. It just happened to be the number of fish that they had there. Now, a lot of folks, and I'll need to wrap this up a little bit quicker. And then at the end here, we see Jesus says to them, "Come and eat breakfast." And none of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. They knew. There was no doubt that this was Jesus. And it just reminded me of one of the earlier miracles when we started all this process of studying the miracles. When he was out, you know, calming the sea, they asked, "What manner of man is this? Who is this that he can calm the wind and the sea?" Well, they knew now at the end that this was the Lord. There was no question. Now, real quick, I'll finish up on this. As I said, there are a number of, well, you would think they were similarities, but actually they're more contrast than similarities between this particular miracle and the first miracle of the catch of fish. And here are about seven contrasts between them two. And you could try to apply any type of message or symbolism to this. When you look at it, Christ was on the water in the first one. He was on land. So there is at least a physical distance there, but Christ still calls to us even though he may not be physically with us. But I'm just saying you can assign a lot of meaning to these differences here. There were two boats. There was one boat, just as we have one gospel now, and not a whole bunch of them. Catch was left on board. Catch was pulled ashore, the safety of shore. You see where I could go with this. Now, my thoughts on this are that I'm unsure, and I doubt that there's any intended additional lessons here that John was writing about, because he tells us that these things were recorded that we might believe, all these miracles. So by itself, it is just a miracle to reaffirm Christ's deity and his powers. But in a lot of cases, it's dangerous to assign meaning to these details, just like, you know, the type, the number of fish or the type of fish, which people have tried to do. And we need to remember the words of Christ. When he said, "Well said Isaiah, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And assigning some personal significance or similarities without assigning any definite meaning or explanation serves to reinforce our faith. There's nothing wrong with me looking at this and say, "Oh, I can see a little similarity here." But the danger is when that becomes, or we preach that or teach that as an absolute qualifier of faith or a condition of salvation. You have to believe that this type of fish is the one you use, or the only one you can eat, or something of that effect. Or it becomes a strict manner of practice and doctrine. So yes, we can look at this, and I can take some personal messages from this, and some similarities or symbolism, and apply it. But for me to go out and say, "This is what this absolutely means," there's a danger in that. So, that's our time. I think I heard the second bell. Thank you very much.